Good morning. I finally caught a little bit of what Sarah and Elijah had last week. Started hitting me yesterday, but luckily my headache that was just horrible yesterday is not with me today. But I am a little bit congested and I have a little bit of cough, so bear with me if I have to cough a little bit today or whatever. Ooh, where did that come from? That was a sermon illustration from a couple of weeks ago. We're going to continue our series, Why Today, and during this series, we're unpacking the story of the birth of Jesus by looking at the different people involved in Jesus' birth, and we're asking the question, why, in certain other areas. And so last week, we asked, why Joseph? Why was Joseph chosen to be Jesus' adopted dad? And we talked about his courageous humility. And how we should aim to be courageously humble in our life as well. Today I want to ask the question, why did Jesus come as a baby? And this is more of a theological question. This is something that, to understand it, we have to really dive into God's heart and God's desire in relation to us. Ultimately, Jesus, the whole reason why Jesus came down to earth in the first place was to enact a plan to save humanity. So if we go back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, we have Adam and Eve are created. They were the first human beings to be created. Adam and Eve, they sinned, and so humanity as a whole is affected by that sin. We call that the original sin, and because of that original sin, we are all born with this sinful nature. In other words, humanity had become corrupt. And so God, he developed this plan to save us from our sin and the results of sin, which as you'll see later is death. But even then, God could have came up with some other plan. He did not have to save us. He could have done something else. Why? Because he's God. So let's look at some of the things he could have done. He could have, number one, started over. He could have totally wiped the idea and memory of Adam and Eve off the face of our planet. He could have created another Adam and another Eve and just tried it again. See if these people are better followers of him. See if they obey the law that he has set forth from since he created the earth. Let's just start over. Second thing he could have done is he could have just given up on us completely. God does not need humanity. So once Adam and Eve sinned, he could have just said, I'm done with them. I'm moving on. I don't need humanity. He could have destroyed us. He could have let them just die and been done with it. He could have made a way for them not to procreate, to continue to create humanity. He could have said, hey, I'm done. He could have created this new type of new creation, or he could have just enjoyed the presence of his angels in heaven. The third thing he could have done is he could have changed the laws. God is God, so he's the one who sets the laws of the universe. And so he could have simply changed the laws of the universe realm. The law that God created the universe with basically stated that we are supposed to do what our creator, God, has created us to do. And if we go outside of that, we become something that our creator never desired for us to be. Therefore, we are sinful. And as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That was the law that God has placed. God could have changed the laws completely, but he didn't. Instead, what he chose to do was he enacted this plan of salvation. This plan of saving humanity. Because of the way that the law was set up that he created the world with, it required a person to live a perfect life, in every sense of the word perfect. To live a sinless life, to totally do what God desired for them to do, yet they had to die, which we know the wages of sin is death, but they have not sinned, therefore their death pays for everyone else's sin. That was the way that God desired to save humanity. So he enacted this plan of salvation. Jesus is this plan of salvation. So even thinking about that plan of salvation, here's how the laws work, here's what needed to happen. God could have done something else. God could have enacted a plan of salvation by, number one, raising up what I want to call a robot. Not literally a robot, but he could have taken any of us and taken away our free will to where we could choose to do no wrong, and God could be the puppeteer, and we could be the puppet. He controls every one of our actions. So he could have created this person, any of us really, he could have taken away their free will. He could make sure that they live a perfect life, but make sure they die anyway. Why didn't he do that? Because did they really desire to live for their creator if they didn't have the choice? Second thing he could have done is he could have sent Jesus as an adult king. Let's just say 30 years old, as an adult, living in a mansion, living in a castle, guarded by angels, with all the riches of the world at his disposal. Jesus could have lived a perfect life. In fact, Jesus could have only came for one day and lived a perfect life, yet be put to death anyway to pay for our sins. That would have handled it all. Everything would have been good. The third plan, though, is he could send his son, his one and only son at that, as a baby, and require him to go through all stages of life. He would go from a baby to a child to a teenager to an adult and then experience death. Not only that, but because of this upbringing, and he God chose for him to be basically homeless, poor, born to young couple. His life wasn't easy. Out of all those plans, which one would you have chosen if you were God? Which one is less painful for God to look at and grieve? Probably the king one, or maybe even the robot one. Yet God chose the obvious plan of sending Jesus as a baby. Out of all the plans that God could have came up with, and I'm going to tell you there's more than this because God's God and I'm not. This is just the three that I came up with. I chose the plan that was the most vulnerable. Because a baby needs someone else to take care of it completely. Baby can't walk. Baby can't feed himself. Baby needs someone else to completely take care of it. And yet Jesus chose to come that way. Not only did he choose to come that way, but he forgone all the riches that were due to him. He grew up poor. He didn't live in a mansion. He didn't live with armed guards around him like our own president does. He chose to live like the most common man. The question is why? He deserves so much more, but he chose so much less. Got three reasons. First one is, I believe Jesus came as a baby so that we would know what true humility looks like. We talked about this a little bit last week, how humility is necessary to be a follower of God. To be humble means to have a modest or low view of one's own importance. To follow God, you've got to obviously have a modest or low view of your own importance, especially in relation to God. Realize that you're not God, he is. That you're not more important, and your desires are not more important than his. But what I want to focus on this week is how we need to be humble with other people as well. Paul, in fact, tells us in Philippians chapter 2, he uses Jesus' birth and Jesus choosing to come as a baby as an example of what true humility looks like. Here's what he says. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So Paul, he's building a relationship here between how we should treat other people. So he says, in humility, value others above yourselves. You should have the same mindset that Jesus had, who Jesus, he said, being the very nature God. In other words, he had everything he could ever want as God. He had all the divine benefits, all the divine rights. He was up in heaven, up in the heavenly kingdom. He chose to give up every bit of that to come down to be like us. In fact, Paul says that he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. We read that word human likeness and we could think that he was like a human. No, he was 100% human. We call this the incarnation. Literally means infleshing. And it communicates the fact that God completely became human. While he was completely 100% human, he was also 100% God. How does that work? We don't know. We're not God. We just know that that's what happened. John confirms in John 1:14, the Word, talking about Jesus, talking about God, the one who created the universe, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is the incarnation. This is what we celebrate here at Christmas, that God became flesh, that God came to be with us. Think about the humility Jesus had to display. And, you know, I don't know exactly how this works, because you got the Holy Trinity, so you got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And if I was having a conversation with someone else, I would verbally be talking, but they're all three the same person, so they don't verbally have to talk to one another. It's, I guess, more like their thought process. But think about this thought process that went on between God the Father and God the Son. Let's go back to when Adam and Eve sinned. Even though God already knew they would, so the plan probably was enacted long before that or was come up with long before that. But let's just say that when Adam and Eve sinned, God begins to develop this plan of how they needed to save humanity. And so God the Father and God the Son are having this conversation, probably through thought. And can you imagine Jesus saying simply, yeah, hey, I'll go. Man, I love humanity so much, I love them so much, that I'm willing to leave all these riches in heaven. I'm willing to leave all the blessings that comes from being God up here, and I'll reduce myself to nothing if it means that we get to save humanity, if it means that we get to have a relationship with our creation. That's some great humility there. Paul says we should aim to have that same level of humility with other people. What Jesus did was he put us before himself. We have to choose to do the same. This past week in our Tuesday table gathering, we talked about, we're starting the Chosen Season 3 series, and we talked about how we have to choose to be last and put others first. Now, you know, when we were talking about that, I always think about a race. But that's not necessarily what that's getting to. In other words, it's just saying, let others be more important than you. And that's a lifestyle choice that we have to constantly check against, because our flesh, our sin nature that comes from Adam and Eve corrupting humanity with sin, it tells us to always be first. It tells us to always put ourselves above other people. It tells us to always get our way. I see that in children. I see that in my child. He wants his way. And he's getting to the stage where if he doesn't get his way, he pouts like his mama. He pouts. He wants his way that is built into our fleshly nature. But yet, I'll pay for that later. But I'm sick. I'm sick, so don't make me pay. I'm going to pull the sick card, though, out, Randy. Husbands can, like, milk the sickness as much as we can. It's hard for us to put others first, and that's why we have to constantly choose to take the humble approach. That takes discipline. I mean, we discipline Elijah. We want to teach him what's right and what's wrong. We do that for his good. Sometimes you have to discipline yourself, and it doesn't feel good in the moment, but you do it for your good. And so I think the way you can discipline yourself with this, trying to become humble, making sure that your life does not become one where you're putting yourself first. Great examples here that we talked about on Tuesday that I want to bring up here. This is things I do, and I encourage you to do. Don't park right at the door. If you're going in Walmart, if you're here at church or wherever you may be, you know how we always try to get you park further away. Let someone else get that parking spot. Now, of course, there's different reasons why you might need to get parked close, but for me, I don't try to get the closest parking spot in Walmart, even though I never go to Walmart. I avoid that place. But when I go to Great Clips in the Walmart parking lot, I don't look for the closest spot to Great Clips. If I find one on the far side, I'm going to park there because maybe some senior citizen needs that parking spot that's closer to Walmart. I do that as an act of humility to remind myself I'm not more important than any other person in this parking lot. How about not rushing to beat someone in line at the grocery store? I've seen people about push each other down when I worked in the grocery store because they wanted to be first in line. How about letting them go ahead of you? When they open up that other cash register over here, let them go on ahead of you. Say, you go on. I'm choosing to put you first, me last. How about at the Christmas parties? Don't be the first one in line to eat at the Christmas party. Let others go ahead of you. I was told a story that someone used to have a pastor that no one else in the church could eat after service until the pastor got his food and sat down at the table that was in the middle of the fellowship hall. That's not humility. That's the exact opposite. Have a heart of humility. And if you do, I can promise you, you'll do great things. God displayed this heart. Jesus displayed this heart his whole life. And that first major act is when he chose to come down as a baby. I don't know about you, but when someone displays humility, it makes me respect them. Has anyone ever watched the movie The Darkest Hour about Winston Churchill? One of my favorite movies. I actually watched it this past week again. In this movie, it records Winston Churchill's rise to power as the prime minister in Great Britain. And it's during World War II. So the Nazis are taking over more and more countries. They made it into France, and they're threatening the British army there at Dunkirk. And so Winston Churchill, he's trying to lead a country. He has people that are against him in his own party that are fighting him tooth and nail. They want him to ultimately reach a peace deal with the Germans. And he doesn't want to, at least in the movie. And so what he does instead is he continues to basically hold them off. And there's a point in the movie that I had to look up to see if it really was true. And while we don't think it was true in this certain case, it was true in other senses. There's a point in the movie where they're coming to a decision point. The rest of his cabinet are trying to figure out a way to negotiate with Hitler and the German army, which we know would not have went well. Winston, he wants to see what the people really think. So they're sitting in London traffic, and Winston gets out. And he disappears. And so they're having this war cabinet meeting. His assistant comes in and they say, "Where's the prime minister?" And they said, "We don't know. We lost him." Winston Churchill shows up on the subway underneath London, sitting with just common people. And of course, they're all amazed that the prime minister of Great Britain is right there with us. It'd be like the president choosing to take the bus with us or the governor choosing to be on a train with us. And Winston, he asked them what their spirit is. What do they think should happen? Would they be okay with surrendering over to the German army? And they were like, absolutely not. But of course, and that's getting into all the details of the movie, but what I appreciated about Winston Churchill was that his willingness to go listen to the actual people. That takes humility. Our politicians think they know what's best for us, and they don't even ask us. And here's probably one of the greatest leaders we've ever seen in the history of the world spending time with the common people. Now, I looked it up. We don't think that's really what happened in this case, but Winston Churchill was known to go AWOL, to disappear. No one knows, including his security, where he's at, and he'd show up at some random coffee shop with, or probably tea shop in Britain. He would show up with common people to hear their opinion. That takes humility. I think about George Washington, our first president. You know, he could have became the first king of the United States of America. He had that type of following. He could have continued his presidency as long as he wanted to, and he chose to step down. That took humility. Yet the greatest form of humility is Jesus, coming as a baby, and as we'll talk about later, dying on the cross. We should strive to follow him, follow his example in everything we do. Second reason why I think Jesus came as a baby is so that he can identify with us at every stage in our life. Actually, as I'll explain later, God could identify with us at every stage in our life, whether he came as a baby or not. But I think Jesus came as a baby so that we would know that he can identify with every stage in our life. Identify some of these main stages. First is childhood. And I just consider that 0 to about 12 years of age. During childhood, you're dependent on someone else. You're not always getting what you want. And you're dealing with learning how to control your emotions. And then teenage years, 13 through 17, you start dealing with hormones. You're semi-dependent. Parents will tend to let you become more independent, start letting you go on your own, be yourself, that type of thing, but they're still overseeing you. And then, of course, in teenage years, you deal with teenage drama. Fun. And in adulthood, you deal with teenage drama, too. Anyway, in adulthood, 18 plus, you're learning to be completely independent. You're dealing with the struggles of adulthood. And you know what it's like to deal with adulthood drama. And then I just included the last stage that I think we all go through in our life is death. Every person is born and they die. They're not guaranteed to get into the senior citizen years, but they're born and they die. Jesus knew what it was like to feel life leaving his body, to know the pain and the turmoil emotionally, mentally, physically, that is associated with it. Why? Because he chose to come as a baby. He can identify with every stage that I just listed because he lived through every stage. Here's what the author of Hebrews says, is that we do not have a high priest, talking about God, Jesus. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. He knows the temptations and the weaknesses and the problems at every stage in life. He knows what's hard at each stage, yet he did not sin. So what does that mean? That means we have someone who has ran this race before us. The author of Hebrews compares it to a race later. He calls him the forerunner. We have this one who has lived the perfect life. He knows what it takes. And so when we are struggling, no matter if you're a child in this room or a teenager in this room or adult in this room, he knows what it takes to get through what you're going through. Yet our temptation is to tell God, hey, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what it's like. Actually, he does. That's true from everyone from baby Elijah to an adult. He knows what it is like, which means you can trust what he says. We can trust that if we follow the ways that he's taught us to live, we will live an abundant life here on earth. So for children, when the Word of God, so we believe that the Scripture is inspired by God, which means that we can read it as if it comes from the mouth of God, from the mouth of Jesus. Here's what Scripture tells children. Obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. We don't know what Jesus' childhood was like. For some reason, that just wasn't recorded. We know that his parents lose him in the temple, so they didn't win Parents of the Year that year. We know that he reappears on the scene at about 30 years old, but the rest of that time, we don't really know much about. We think he learned carpentry at some point, or we know he learned carpentry at some point. So he probably learned that in the Jewish culture. He would learn that in the teenage years. His dad was probably his mentor, and he would have been in The Apprentice. But I got a feeling, actually I know, that Jesus applied this. He obeyed his parents. He followed what they said. If he didn't, he would have been in sin. So that means his parents didn't tell him to come along as they were leaving the temple. That shows you how bad of a parent they were. They just lost him. He knows what it's like to be a child and to deal with the struggles as a child, yet he continued to obey his parents. And there's a promise with that piece of scripture there. It says that so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on the earth. Children, not many of you in this room, but understand that your parents want what is ultimately best for you. For teenagers, this is the verse that Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. See, she's not mad at me yet. I still have the rest of the sermon to try to accomplish that. No comment. Here's what Paul tells Timothy. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. This is a verse that's often been applied to teenagers, and I think it is applicable to teenagers. Jesus knows what it's like to struggle through the teenage years. I look back at my teenage years, those were some of the worst years of my life. And for some reason, we want to go back to that. But it was some rough years. Between dealing with all the schoolwork and the high school and drama, girlfriends, you know, that's not fun. All that stuff, Jesus knows what it's like to deal with being a teenager. And so when Paul tells Timothy, and we apply this verse to teenagers, don't let anyone look down on you because you're alone. Set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Jesus has done that. He did that. You can do it too. For adults, when Jesus says Matthew 6:33, I thought this just kind of summed up what he instructs all of us to do. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first the kingdom and the kingdom ways, which Jesus summarized as loving God and loving others. He doesn't tell us to do these things as someone who hasn't been there. He's been there so that he knows it works. So do it. I tend to listen more closely to someone who has experienced the same type of problems that I have. And so I see this often applied in church leadership. If I'm dealing with a problem in the church, or for example, when we were planting Cornerstone, or even when we were starting New Life, I was seeking the advice of people who have been there and done it before me. So there's a podcast that I listened to about starting new churches in another church's building, what we did at New Life. And I listened to that podcast probably twice. It was about five episodes. I listened to it twice because I want to gain all the knowledge I could from these people. The mistakes they made, the things that worked for them. They've been there. They've done that. I want to learn from them as I try to do it here in New Life. And then now that's been reversed even. I had a phone call the other week with a pastor from South Carolina who's doing the same thing. She wants to learn from what we did, what mistakes we made, what things did we do that went right. And so now I'm teaching her as someone who's been there. For us, we can look to Jesus as someone who's been there. You listen to someone when you know that they've gone through it. They not only have they gone through it, but they know what works. Jesus knows what works. So listen to what he says, and he'll lead you out of whatever you're experiencing in life into something better. He came so that we may have life, and life more abundantly. Life to the full. If you follow his ways, you will have life to the full. So Jesus came as a baby so that we could know he could identify with us at every stage. Jesus came as a baby so that we would know what true humility looks like. The third reason why Jesus came as a baby is so that we would know him. That's what it all comes down to. Everything about Christmas comes down to this reason. It's about God desiring to bring us back into a relationship with him. It's about defeating sin and power of sin in our life and enabling us to be able to know him and have a relationship with him. People tend to come up with all these reasons why God doesn't love them, why God doesn't desire a relationship with him. I've listened to some books right now called Cold Case Christianity, and there was a few others done by this detective out of Los Angeles, I believe. He said he wanted to examine the story laid out in the Bible for the same clues that he would look if he was taking a case to court. So in the first book that I read or listened to, he looks at, is the scriptures reliable? Is the story we have reliable? And he said, yeah, it lines up with what you expect from witnesses in a cold case case. The second one was talking about when you look at the world, is there an intelligent designer behind the world and the universe? And his conclusion was, yes, it just makes sense. And I haven't listened to the third book. But it made me think that sometimes faith is believing in something we cannot see. But when it comes to Christianity, there's a ton of evidence that God really is real. And that God really does love us. Came down to us. Matthew 1:23, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. There is pretty much no one that denies that Jesus really was a person that existed on this earth. That Jesus really was born. Even Islam believes that Jesus was a prophet that came, that was born, that actually walked this earth. The difference between us and where our faith comes in is we've got to believe this verse, that he really is God with us. And if he really is God with us, why did he come down? It's ultimately so that we would know him. The people during that time, they actually got to see God in the flesh and know God in the flesh. But we can know him today as well. Second piece of evidence that I think, number one, yes, he came down as a baby. The second piece of evidence is that he lived a life just like me and you. He didn't come as a rich 30-something-year-old, live 3 years, teach a few people from his kingdom, and then die. What he did instead was he lived like every single one of us, which means that he took away every excuse people can come up with to say why they don't want to know him. If Jesus came as this rich 30-something-year-old, I would question what he said. because he doesn't know what it's like to deal with the struggles in life. But I've never been as poor as Jesus was. In fact, most of us in this room have never been as poor as Jesus was. I've never been homeless as Jesus was. I've never been hated. None of us in this room, because you're still alive, have ever been hated like Jesus was. He experienced the worst that life can offer here on earth, yet lived the best life any of us could ever live. He chose to do that. Shows he loves us. He also knows, like I just said, what we need to do at each stage of our life in order to live the life that he's called us to live. So we got the first piece of evidence is that he came down in the form of a baby. Second piece of evidence is that he lived literally the worst life he could have lived here on earth, yet it was for our good. And the third piece of evidence, and this ties everything together, is that he died on the cross and he was raised in 3 days. Even the fact that Jesus died on the cross is not a debated thing in history. Most people agree that Jesus really was crucified. And no one has been able to find Jesus' body since then. That he was put in, but there's been no skeletal evidence found of Jesus, which tells us what the Bible says about the resurrection probably is true. This is the biggest piece of evidence, the fact that he died on the cross. That God, in the flesh, who came as a baby, who lived through the childhood years, the teenage years, the adult years, that he chose to die on the cross. And why did he choose to die on the cross? For this reason. So that you could know him. So that you could have a relationship with him, and so that he could have a relationship with you. Going back to the creation of the world, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God is having this conversation amongst the Trinity about what are we going to do to make sure that we can have a relationship with our creation. And Jesus says, send me. I'll go down, I'll take the form of a baby, I'll be tortured, I'll be beaten to death, and I'll die on the cross because I love them so much. John 3:16, you know it. God so loved the world. This is the whole reasoning behind everything. He loved the world. In that sense, the world is not the fallen human culture. In that sense, the world is every person that has ever lived and ever will live. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God the Father gave his one and only Son to this sinful, corrupt, dying world in order to save you. What an act of love. There's all types of things that will try to convince us that he doesn't desire a relationship with you. Our minds tend to shame us and tell us that there's no way he could love us. A lot of times what your mind is telling you is based on what others have said about you. They make you think that you're nothing to nobody, that you're the scum of the earth, that you're unlovable. And then there's this guy called the devil, and he has demons that will also put thoughts in your mind to try to stop you from knowing the love that God has for you. To stop you from knowing him, because he knows that when you know him, that he's in trouble. We all have that working against us, but here's the truth for you today. There is just too much evidence that God loves you, each and every one of you, for you to believe any of that other junk that can come in through your mind, through the devil, and through the world. And the first bit of evidence is that he came as a baby. And that evidence stretches throughout his whole life, even to his death, and it continues even to today. Looking in this room, I know most of you, pretty much all of you, and I believe most of you have made a commitment to God at some point in your life, and the fact that you've made a commitment to him means that he's called you in. That's evidence even still today. In order for us to ultimately know him and to continue to know him, we have to love him back. And John tells us that the motivation for that love is because of the love that he has shown to us. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. And that's a love that no one can deny. That's a love that we celebrate here at Christmas time. Last year, someone told me that it was the most Easter-themed Christmas series they've ever heard. Because what I focused on last year was Christmas in light of the cross, which is what I should have named it now that I thought about that. We looked at Christmas through the lens of the cross and what he did on the cross and how he would ultimately come and save the world from their sin. But the only way we can accept that is if we choose to love him. And so this series has not been as much focused on the death of Jesus or what happens at the cross. But I want today to be that. Because none of this really matters unless Jesus died. Going back to the plan of salvation, he needed to live a perfect life. That plan started with him coming as a baby. He lived a perfect life. We can identify with him at every stage, but ultimately he died. We call that the atonement. His blood atones for our sins. Exactly. Randy often calls it at-one-ment, which means we can become one with God because of what Jesus has done. That's an act of love that no one could deny, and that act of love was displayed for you. So the way I want to end today is by us taking communion together. Communion is a sacrament, which means it's a means of grace. Jesus instituted the sacrament of communion at the Last Supper right before his death. He gathered his disciples around the table and took bread and he broke it. And he said the bread represented his body that would be broken for us. And then he took the wine, and in our case, grape juice, and he gave it to each one of them and said that this represents the blood that he would pour out for each one of them. And we're invited to take part in this Last Supper, this communion with him today. When I say it's a means of grace, I mean it's a way of God imparting his goodness onto us. It's a way of him reminding us and even working in our life to ensure that we have the grace that we can have through God. Today we're doing it as a reminder of his love for us. And so Scripture also tells us to not take communion lightly, to not abuse the Lord's Supper. And so what I'm going to invite you to do in this last song as the worship team comes up, we're going to sing How He Loves as just a reminder of how he loves us. And what I want you to do during the song is I want you to examine your life, and if there is something that you have not put under the blood, if you're not at one with God, if you have done things in your life that has not shown the love of God, or shown that you love God, he invites you to seek his forgiveness today and to put that under the blood that he shed on the cross so that you can have a pure relationship with him, a full relationship with him. And so as we sing this song, the altar's going to be open, and I invite you to come up and just make sure your heart's right with God. If you're not a believer here today, I hope that you will be, and you'll be able to take of this communion. But this table is for believers, for people who know him, people who love him, people who know his love. So what we're going to do is you're going to be able to come up here and pray during this song. Make sure you get everything under the blood. Seek Him. Make sure your heart's right. And grab one of these. And instead of you taking it right here, after the song's over, we're all going to take it together. Because we're all one body. We're the church. We're going to do it as an act together before God. But to give you this time during this song to make sure you're right. But everybody that is taking communion needs to come up here and grab one. And if you can't, if you're not able to get up here for whatever reason, you can have someone else grab you one. But everyone needs to come up here at some point during the song and grab one if you're taking communion today. But the altar's open in order for you to see. So let's stand to your feet. Lord, as we come